D.H. Lawrence wrote some 50 years ago to Catherine Mansfield with his characteristic bluntness. "Don't worry, Kate. Jesus is a back number." And yet here we are in 1972, and the top best-selling British LP record of all time is Jesus Christ, Superstar. Warren Mitchell of the Alf Garnett fame hit out in an extraordinary outburst in last Sunday's People at those who found his character study offensive. "I think," he said, "it terribly offensive that we are expected to take religion seriously, expected to believe the stories about Christ walking on the water and all that nonsense about the loaves and the fishes." And yet at the very same time, the irony is that Jesus Christ Superstar is becoming what Peter Hall of the National Theatre has called a classic of the 70s, an event that will describe our decade to the future. Listen to some of the lyrics. "Jesus, you won't believe the hit you've made round here. You're all we talk about, the wonder of the year. What is it that you've got? I only ask things I'd ask any superstar. What is it that you've got that puts you where you are?" And the crowd wonder, "Jesus Christ, Superstar, do you think you're what you say you are?" Now clearly the whole subject of the real Jesus Christ is very far from being played out today. Many people who are switched off organized religion and irrelevant dogma and the apparently unattractive activity of religious people. And yet, as I understand these people, they're prepared to admit that there is an element in life which is non-material. And they'll admit that there's issues in life like guilt and fear and love and sheer humanness and the ultimates of birth and death, which cry out for some kind of meaning and explanation. And some of these people will concede that the figure of Jesus Christ may hold an answer or two to these questions. "If I can bypass all the ecclesiastical stuff," they're saying, "I'm prepared to think of this Jesus." Now, it's to people in something of that position that I want to specially speak this evening, because I firmly believe that Jesus Christ is a crucial figure who can have a most decisive effect upon our lives and upon our attitudes and our experiences. And I sympathize with the demands of those who would bypass the religious clutter, which seems to be a kind of obstacle race to keep us from the real crucial figure. And yet, I want to stress this evening that we face up to the real Jesus Christ. You see, there are many different images thrown at us today. Is Jesus Christ like Superstar? One reviewer puts it like this: Christ is a wet, white, Anglo-Saxon Protestant blonde. Is that what Christ is like? Or is he like the earthy, rugged, preaching character of Dennis Potter's TV play, Son of Man? Or is he more like the Marxist film director Pasolini's portrayal in the Gospel of Matthew? Or is he like all of these? Or is he like none of these? You see, here is a confusion. And some of the students that I talk to from day to day have made this a kind of excuse for evading the real issue. And they say, in effect, "Well, we just don't know. Jesus Christ is a nice idea, and maybe the idea helps some people. Maybe he existed, but we just don't know." Now, I want to suggest to you that that is really evading the issue. We've read this evening in our first reading the Gospel of John. Is it true? That's the first question we must ask. We have a fragment of that gospel which is confidently dated before 125 AD. We have the other gospels of the New Testament all dating from around 180 AD. And we have the whole of the New Testament, which dates from before the year 200. So you see the gap between the original documents and the copies that we possess today is only round about 100 years. And yet if you take a work like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which no doubt some of us enjoyed at school or not enjoyed, the gap with Caesar's Gallic Wars is 900 years. And yet people don't go around saying that Julius Caesar is just a nice idea. They treat it as if the text is substantially accurate and that he conquered Britain when he said he did. Now, I just want to make the point then, very well, let's treat the New Testament in the same way. It has better credentials. Let's ask these documents, what was the real Jesus Christ like? It may shatter some of our illusions. It may knock one or two of our odd prejudices, but at least it's honest to do this if we're going to be serious about life and about truth. We've been looking in this church on the past Sunday evenings at the letter that Paul wrote to Colossae, a town in Asia Minor of those days, and we come tonight to this summary that he makes of who the real Jesus Christ is. We read it in our second reading. It's page 188. It'd be helpful to have it in front of you. Page 188. You see, if we think that we're the first people to raise these kinds of questions and doubts about Christ, we're being very naive indeed. Here are these people in the first century making the same kind of questions and raising the same kind of problems. Now look at the clear way in which the New Testament takes up our inquiry about the real Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact likeness, says Paul, the image of the unseen invisible God. Now that's the first supremely important and staggering claim that the New Testament makes. That not only is there a God who is behind this universe, but that Jesus Christ shows that personal God to us. Not in the sense that he possessed some kind of vague divinity, but that he possessed unique deity. You see, one of the questions that we must ask, that we are forced to ask about this man, Jesus Christ, is, was he a man, just a man, with men, facing God and reaching and groping after God? Or was he with God, facing men and reaching out to them? Now, if we ask the New Testament, it is quite clear on this point. Yes, it says he was a real man, but he was also God. And if you want to know about God, says the New Testament, then you must look at Jesus Christ. He that has seen me, said Jesus in that reading, has seen the Father. Or as it is here in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ makes God visible, makes him meaningful, comprehensible to men and women like you and me, in the terms which ultimately are the only ones that you and I can understand, in terms of a human life. Now, of course, this jars on some of us, let's be honest. Many people today stumble over this very direct way of talking about Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you from Tim Rice, who wrote the lyrics for Superstar in an interview released by Decca Records. He says this, talking about Superstar, "It's bound to be Jesus Christ through our eyes, I suppose. Christ was just a super prophet, a fantastic man. I think less and less people are going to think of Christ as a God. I don't see him as a God at all." Now, I take that as an honest and in many ways a representative comment, the comment that many people would make today. But I can only ask people like that, if there are such in church this evening, to honestly come with a fair mind to the New Testament record and look at it for themselves. If you've never sat down and read thoughtfully through one of the New Testament Gospels, I'm going to urge you to do so. We're going to have some available this evening, and you can have one and take it home and read it after this service. Look at some of the facts with which any thinking person has to grapple if they're going to mean business in discovering this real Jesus Christ. I've only got time to mention one or two of them to you now. Look at his claims. Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you are what you say you are? Well, what did he say he was? Well, he claimed to forgive men their sins. He claimed to bring life in all its fullness. He spoke so frequently about himself. Other great religious teachers are self-effacing. They say, that is the truth as far as I perceive it. Follow that. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. Follow me. Now, claims, of course, do not exactly constitute evidence. But what is the explanation for this phenomenon? Was he mad in making these claims? He doesn't teach like a madman. Ever since, men have acknowledged the depth and the shrewdness of his moral teaching. He doesn't act like a madman. Look at the character of the man in the Gospels. The perfect blend of love and of uprightness and of moral strength and gentle compassion. He was the man who could look round on a crowd which was thoroughly furious because he had spoken of being equal with God and said to them, which of you convicts me of doing anything wrong? And he got no answer. You see, his character lines up with his claims. Or look at the miracles in the gospel. What do we make of these? Jesus Christ was no miracle man just doing a few conjuring tricks to keep people happy. Now, the gospels tell us that he exhibited his claims visually. He feeds 5,000 people, to take the one that Warren Mitchell mentioned, to illustrate his claim, I am the bread of life. I am the one who can satisfy men's inner hunger. Or he opens the eyes of a blind man and then he says, I am the light of the world. I am the one who can give direction and guidance to a man's life. Here are his miracles. Or supremely, look at the resurrection itself. Look at the evidence, says the New Testament. Christianity is an open religion. At the back of many people's minds is the thought, well, resurrections just don't happen. Exactly, that's why this one did. Because of the person who is involved, the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm conscious that to just describe those few things is to skate over vast quantities of material. But look at it for yourself. God was in Christ. Is the keystone of New Testament Christian faith. The New Testament offers you no other Christ, and the Christian church today can offer you no other Christ. Thomas Carlyle, the great historian, said, had this doctrine of the divinity of Christ been lost, Christianity would have vanished like a dream. But let me make this point perfectly clear. It's not that some dry and dusty dogma has to be foisted on us and we must accept it or else. No, that's not what the New Testament is saying. It is saying this is true about this man and therefore think of the relevant implications for your life. Think what follows from the fact that Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of the true God. Now let me suggest some of these to you. Firstly, it means that God is personal and that he is personally known. You see, if Jesus Christ is the image of God and Jesus Christ was a person, as you and I are persons, then we can think of God as personal. Now all our ways of thinking and speaking about God are limited by our human language. God is far greater than our words and our imaginings. But so much is clear, that if Jesus Christ shows us God, then God has the characteristics of personality. One of the trends in our society with which I find myself increasingly sympathetic is the suspicion of bureaucracy and of power structure and of data banks and of abstractions of any kind. Everything is remote. You get a piece of paper rather than an interview. You phone and you find yourself talking to a recording machine at the other end. You can never get a face-to-face confrontation with a person. Now, some people have imagined God in rather that kind of way. Their picture goes along those lines. He's remote. He's abstract energy. God can have no understanding of me and my situation, they say. And here come these witnesses in the New Testament, and they say God is not like that. They say God, as it were, has a human face. And in Jesus Christ, we see the human face of God. And here is the basis upon which we can speak of personal knowledge and of a relationship with God. Jesus Christ was a person. He walked the streets of Palestine. He made friends. He made relationships, sometimes with people who were thought by others to have no worth at all. He got given the tag, the friend of sinners. Now, if Jesus Christ is like that, and he shows us God, well, then relationship with a person is at the very heart of an experience of God. And this is what we find. The New Testament is full of phrases trying to describe to us the various facets of this personal relationship. It talks about Christ abiding in us, or us abiding in Christ, or us having fellowship with Jesus, or simply having Jesus, or being risen with Jesus. All these different ways of describing this one basic idea that God can enter into this kind of friendship with you and me. God is not a remote object. He is someone to be personally known. Now, I think that this is one of the most exciting and relevant implications of discovering the real Jesus Christ. Relationship is a very real hunger in our society and in the lives of many people today. No doubt some people in church here this evening, they've not found much of it in their own homes. They've found that they haven't made deep friends elsewhere in life. Some people have tried casual sex relationships and found they've not been all that was expected. And to many people today, they are left with a feeling of emptiness and of incompleteness. What kind of a society we have is indicated by those adverts on the underground. Make friends with a computer. Have you seen those? Computers make marvelous friends. They can introduce you to your ideal partner, the person you've been waiting for all your life. And you get one of these sheets to fill in a yes-no answers. And they ask you, are you of an artistic temperament? Is your physical shape good? Do you consider yourself sexy? Are most politicians comedians? You fill them in and send it back, they compute it, and you're all set for a relationship. You see how pathetically artificial. And you come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. Not a sentimental, sweet rest, but a solid, genuine basis for relationship and life in the reality of God, seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we begin to understand and to experience human relationships, real human relationships, in a totally new way. So one of the things about Jesus Christ is that he shows us God is personal and can be personally known. Here's another. God is moral, and he's morally attractive. Mahatma Gandhi of India once said this. He said, I should not care if it was proved by someone that the man called Jesus never lived, for the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for me. Now, I could not go along with an extreme view like that, but I quote it to illustrate the respect that is given to Jesus Christ and to his teaching by those who would never even call themselves Christians. The Sermon on the Mount would be true for him, because you see, they recognize here something searching, something ennobling, something fundamentally good and true in the words of this man, Jesus Christ. And what was spoken with his words was conveyed in his life and character. Here was a man who was morally attractive, and yet at the same time, he was morally disturbing. People sensed it as he went about amongst them. Some people followed spontaneously, and some people drew back from the demands that he made. One said, "My Lord and my God." Another said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Some said, "Lord, teach us." Another said, "Lord, have mercy on me." You see, along with this tremendous moral attractiveness of the real Jesus Christ, man began to have a real sense of their moral and personal need. Because Jesus Christ was this mirror into the heart and mind and standards of God, the closer men got to that mirror, the more conscious they were of their own moral untidiness that was reflected back from it. And this is how Jesus Christ strikes us once we begin to take him seriously. Faced with that sort of humility, we see our own pride. Faced with that kind of selflessness, we understand our own unlimited selfishness. Faced with that kind of gentleness, we begin to see our own hardness and cruelty. Listen to how St. Augustine put it in his famous Confessions, speaking to Christ. He says this: "You took me from behind my own back, where I had put myself all the time that I preferred not to see myself. And you set me there before my face, that I might see how vile I was. And I saw myself and was horrified." And I want to suggest to you this evening that there is no genuine recognition of the real Jesus Christ, the Christ we meet in the New Testament, which doesn't contain this element of seeing his moral claims, of feeling his moral disturbance, his moral example, and our own shortcoming from it. And yet the wonderful thing is that this is not a despairing, negative feeling, but it's something which draws us to the moral attractiveness of Christ. Those people who set up the image of religion as something negative and constricting, they're dealing with a disastrous caricature. No, what we find here is that we only have to look at Jesus Christ to see the mistake. We have only to look at this person of the New Testament, and we begin to see, here is a man before whom you and I can stand without pretense, with complete honesty, and confess our own weakness. Long before Superstar came along, Dorothy Sayers wrote her a cycle of plays for a steam radio on the life of Christ. Here are the words that she put into the mouth of Mary Magdalene speaking to Jesus. She says this: "Did you know my companions came there that day to mock you? We thought you would be sour and grim, hating all beauty and treating life as an enemy. But when I saw you, I was amazed. You were the only person there that was really alive. The rest of us were going about half dead, making the gestures of life, pretending to be real people. The life was not with us, but with you. And I wept and was ashamed, seeing myself such a thing of trash and tawdry. And when you spoke to me, I felt the flame of the sun in my heart. I came alive for the first time, and I love life all the more since I have learned its meaning." Now, here is a great attempt to express what an encounter with the real Jesus Christ is like. Is that the Christ of your experience? Morally attractive against the selfishness and sin of our own human lives. I can only mention briefly one other aspect of this truth about Christ. But if Christ is indeed the image of the invisible God, then not only is God personally known, and not only is he morally attractive, but he is sacrificially loving. Glance again at Colossians 1, and you look, if you see on from to verse 19. In him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There it is again. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or again in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, both those verses refer to the death of Jesus Christ, and no account of Jesus Christ would be complete without it. The events which lead up to the death of Christ occupy about one third of the whole gospel material. Very well then, well, what was his death all about? This is absolutely critical. Now let me quote you again from Peter Hall, the director of the National Theatre, in his reaction to Superstar. He said this, "He represents the martyrdom of a young hero of our time, broken by those who fear his success. He is a cliché. The end is pathetic, not tragic. A puny crucifixion accompanied by weeping strings." Now, it's not my purpose to knock Superstar, but if that's the impression they give of Christ's death, it's certainly thoroughly inadequate, and indeed we would say it's dangerously misleading, because the key word that's given here in the New Testament is the word reconcile. Now, we understand the meaning of this word. This is a word we use in everyday life. When the two parties in a marriage have fallen apart, there are those who seek to effect a reconciliation and to draw them together. Or when two nations are at war, there are those at the conference table who seek to end the hostility and to provide peace and reconciliation. Now here we are told that God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling all things. He's reconciling us. He's making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, this is no pathetic, puny crucifixion. Something is happening here, something which is cosmic in its scope, something which is immense in its relevance. There is in our lives and in our world this tremendous need for a reconciliation. There's a falling apart in our relationship with God. Men and women don't know God in this personal way that they're meant to, that we've been seeing in the New Testament. There's this great moral gulf that we recognize between us and all that Christ is and all that he says. There's a whole fault in the whole order of things, and we can't do anything to put it right. We're only too aware of it individually in our own experience and socially in our world. We're only too aware of our needs and of our futile aspirations. And here is the message of the New Testament, that God takes the initiative, that in Christ he demonstrates his sacrificial love, and that he restores the relationship from his side. He reconciles. This is what the real Jesus Christ was doing on that real first century Roman cross. It's very easy just to assert God is love. People sometimes do that, but it becomes an empty and a meaningless abstraction, just a passive thing. Where in the world is the evidence that God loves, says the cynic? And most of us, in our times of great human perplexity, have been drawn to that kind of thought. Where is the evidence that in my situation God is love? And the Christian says, here it is. It's here in the death of Christ, God's sacrificial love in reconciling action, drawing together God and man, making peace by the blood of the cross, opening up a whole new possibility for my life, a renewed contact with God. Well, I must draw to a close. I've tried very inadequately in the time available to fill in, as it were, the dimensions that the New Testament gives to the real Jesus Christ. My aim has been to show that if this is true, then the personal implications are terrific. If Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, as the New Testament says he is, if in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, then we become aware in a new and exciting way that God may be personally known, and that he's morally attractive, and that he's sacrificial love. And this is the experience into which these Christians at Colossae in the first century had entered. Verse 21 says, "And you Christians, who were once estranged, you are the ones who've been reconciled." You're in this new relationship. Or again, if you glance on to chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "As therefore you received Jesus Christ the Lord, so live in him." You see, here is the New Testament experience. It's not just a piece of ancient religious curiosity. It's not a piece of moral entertainment. It's something which changed the very lives and the attitudes of the people who encountered it. And that's the note on which I want to finish this evening. I know that there are many people in this church this evening who will want to go away and worship Jesus Christ the Lord, someone whom they already know and have known for some years in their own experience, authentically, genuinely, personally. There also may very well be people in church tonight who are saying to themselves, "Well, I have not honestly considered this Christ. I must read one of those Gospels. I must find out for myself and do some thinking." I hope you will. I hope you'll take one of the Gospels that we can give you. There may indeed be some of you in church this evening who will be saying to yourself quite definitely, "Well, I want to see this Jesus Christ. I want to see how he can be real to me tonight." I begin to sense the truth of this Christ of the Gospels. I begin to sense my own position before him. And I want to know what it means to be a committed Christian and follower of him. Now, as we mentioned, I'm going to finish now and we're going to sing the last hymn. And then I'm going to spend 5 more minutes informally after that hymn and talk on this very point. What does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? That's the phrase that Paul uses. Very well then, let's have a look at it. I believe there are many people who are confused and wondering on such a basic point as this. So I promise 5 or 6 minutes, that's all. And then we hope you'll stay on for coffee and the chat after that. But I don't know what your particular need is, your situation, your hang-up or difficulty. But I want to urge you all, everyone in church this evening, to get to grips with the real Jesus Christ. Because he's here. Here to be found and to be known and to be experienced. Let us pray. It's a moment of silence, focus in our own minds upon Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for showing us yourself in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for his life, for his attractiveness, for his death and the peace that he's offered to us. We ask you to open our eyes this evening afresh to the reality and the wonder of these things, and to meet us in our needs, in our inmost being, each one of us, with your grace and your love. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.